I do appreciate the opportunity to do this. I wish I could share with you. I wish I had the time to share with you why or what has happened what has happened inside me that brought this subject to my mind. Sometime perhaps we could do that or individually, but in the study of the word, of the concept, of the idea, of the teaching, of the doctrine of repentance in the scriptures has just gotten a hold of me this year. And so what you're getting last week and tonight will be the result of that. We trust that it's been of the Lord, and it will be of some help, because I think it's a very misunderstood, underused, neglected doctrine or truth that, and even the understanding among people who say we should have it, I think is a little bit weak. Let's see if we can't shed some light on it tonight. I want to remind you that this is a study of the place of repentance in the salvation experience. And it is not a sermon. Now, you'll notice probably that there are a number of needful preaching points, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stick to the whole. I want to get to the end of this, because the end of it kind of brings it all together. So I'm going to move on, although you recognize some spots that could be, we could preach on those and teach a little bit further. There would be a third section of this dealing with the negligence of repentance in today's preaching and teaching that I'll just touch on, but not even try to develop it tonight in this particular second session of this study. Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon what we're doing tonight. Heavenly Father, we don't know why you lead many times in the way you do, but we do know that you've laid this particular subject on our hearts, and we do pray that this is all of thee and for your honor and for your benefit and for all of our understanding, that we may understand a little bit more about this subject and be more effectively used of thee. We ask you that you might drive it into our hearts and be willing to use it with lost sinners. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing upon this. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget our Bible authority, Zachary, is right over here again tonight like he was last week. All right, now, the last time we looked at definitions and aspects of repentance, and then we discussed sin, if you remember that. We talked about what is sin. Tonight we're going to be looking at the self and its connection to sin, and then bring it on through to the end. We'll hope we'll get... let's just go on. All right, first of all, let's look at the self. It's the dynamo that powers all of our ways, all of our thoughts, all of our intentions, and all of our external acts. It's sometimes called the I, the ego, the superego, the id, the soul, pride, the mind, and I even threw in the body, the emotions, the will, the heart, Adam's legacy, the world-conscious you. In other words, it's the everything, the all of you, the part and parcel of what we call self, what we are as individuals. Now, you'll know what that is when somebody calls your attention, gets your attention, usually with your name. Like last time I was teaching Bible here, I would every once in a while have to say, Kyle, what are you and Zachary doing back there? Well, their metabolism changed, their blood flushed, the hair went up this way. Kyle was usually sitting in front, and he would turn around like this. The point being, I got their attention. I got the whole of them. Every molecule in the whole body responded to that. Well, that's what I'm calling the you. The whole of you, okay? Or the self. 1 John 3:4.
Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law.
If sin is transgression of the law, I have a question for you. Where does that transgression take place? Having other gods before the Lord God, cursing, not honoring father and mother, killing, adultery, stealing, lying, and coveting. Where does that happen? Or what about the list in Romans 1? Knowing God but not glorifying him as God, not being thankful, sodomy, fornication, envy, deceit, without natural affection. Do you know where that happens? Does that happen anywhere else but in the human heart? Don't think so. Genesis 6:5. Zachary?
And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Go on.
Matthew 15, 18 and 19. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one.
Now, when the Lord makes a claim in Scripture, he's not just working for an emotional response. He's laying down absolute truth. And he has done that. And we can see from these verses that sin exists, operates, comes out of, is the product of that self. God's word emphatically presents individuals as fundamentally sinful, hopeless, and lost. They are existing in sin and as sin. Now that as sin, you might want to challenge that. But if a heart is so saturated with sin, it's really a person living as sin. Okay? The publican smote on his breast and said, God be merciful to me who exists in sin and as sin. Go ahead, Zachary. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin.
Christ made sin. So we're dealing with something in the creation that God deals with, sin. Go ahead, Zachary.
Hebrews 9:26. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
And so I'm going to say self and sin can be said to be synonymous. And if sin is to be conquered anywhere, it has to be conquered in the human self. That's exactly what Christ did for all who will be conquered. All right? Now, not every life commits all the sins mentioned in Scripture. We know this, especially the very young and those who have been trained in the ways of the Bible in a Christian environment. When they do get saved, they have some idea of what pleases God. At least that's what we try to train our children for. When they get saved, they'll have some understanding. They have habits already built. But they still have the sin self. Now, the burden of this study to me was this. Often, the sinner disassociates his sins from his corrupt nature, from his corrupt and depraved nature, and will ask for forgiveness without repenting of the lost condition of his self. People are oftentimes rushed to confess sins and believe in Jesus. Well, they may at the time feel like they've done some bad things that need to be forgiven, but they don't see their need to repent of Adam's legacy, their sin self. All right? This leads to questionable faith and very questionable conversions. Now, if you've been able to follow what I'm saying, I think that this is the place where tares are planted in the church. Now, this is a preaching point. We're going to go on, but I'm not going to dwell on it. But this is where I think it comes from, at least me. The appeal is made. Do you want to go to heaven when you die? Or do you want to escape hell when you die? Well, think about that. Any natural man could want or desire those things. Now, most natural men don't give a hoot about it. But they could, in their natural self, say, well, yeah, that would be nice for me. But he still needs to repent and forsake his self. My question is, when you're dealing with a sinner, why not start there? Why not a track that deals with the sinner's core problem? So he's not going to heaven without repenting of that self. He's going to end up in hell if he doesn't repent of that self. Why give him a reward and pat him on the back and say, okay, you're there. He's not going there. Not until he gets rid of that self. Now, we'll see a little bit more of this. The tendency is to lighten the shock of the fact that he is living in rebellion against God and that his problem is his sin self. But that is what soul winning and evangelizing has become, and we are all affected by it. We just don't want to ruffle the sinner's feathers for whatever reason. And I say we. J. Vernon McGee said this. I heard him recently on a Sunday sermon. The gospel depends on the depravity, the inner corruption, and the hopeless condition of the human heart. It's powerless. Now, this is my comment. Christ didn't die, wasn't buried, and didn't rise to justify the sinner's ways. He did all that to justify the sinner and get him out of his ways. All right? Turn with us, please, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I'll hurriedly kind of tell this story. This is right after the death of Stephen, and Saul was consenting to his death, and he was persecuting the Christians, and he was raising havoc and making havoc in the church. Verse 4, those that were scattered went abroad everywhere preaching the word. And in verse 5, a certain Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And people gave heed to his message. All right? And on verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. But verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which, by the way, he was a sorcerer and had done a lot of magical arts and had the people's attention. All right? Verse 12, but when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. That's the general people. Now Simon comes along in verse 13, and he himself believed. He was baptized. He continued with Philip. He wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. He was a baptized, believing, faithful follower of his preacher and in awe of God's works. That was a condition mentioned here. All right, now let's see what happens. In verse 14, and on down there, the apostles in Jerusalem hear that there's folks believing the gospel down in Samaria, and they send Peter and John down there to see about their receiving of the Holy Ghost. So they lay their hands on them to receive the Holy Ghost in verse 17. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. That is one at a time. Now, Zachary, read for us verses 18 to 24.
And when Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon, and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me."
Verse 21, Peter opens up his true nature. His heart, that is Simon's heart, was not right with God. In verse 22, he said, "Repent of this thy depravity and wickedness." That's the amplified interpretation there. Now, Peter is here addressing his nature and his state. Now, he did a grievous sin in the Lord's sight and in the apostles' sight, but Peter is getting that, going after his heart, his nature, his state. Okay, he pronounces a curse, "Thou perish with thy silver. You do not have part nor lot with us." And then he said, Peter tells him, "Pray to the Lord, if possible, this contriving thought and purpose of your heart may be forgiven you." Verse 23, the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. A bond forged by iniquity to chain or fetter souls. This is what you're in. This is the condition of your nature, your problem. Now, notice the prayer that Simon the sorcerer prays. "Pray that none of these things happen to me." It was not a prayer of contrition. He wasn't interested in turning from himself to God at all. And he was a baptized, believing preacher following person. You see what I'm talking about? He was a tear at the best. Okay? Now, believers have to deal with sins in their members. But lost sinners have to deal with the self as sin. Sin and sins really can't be separated. I know that, as I said before, sin is sin. Well, listen, the devil and wicked hearts can, let me just go back, but the devil and the wicked heart can and does convince sinners that it can be done. You can confess sins and keep yourself. And this is what is happening all around us. We're just not getting the truths of the fact that it's what you were born with is your core problem. It's not so much what you've done. Got it? That's, I think, is a significant difference here. And with this dominating evangelistic concept, in truth, the gospel message is under attack. Couple that with the overall American and Western world idea that you have to love yourself, worship yourself, serve yourself, and all of that stuff. You do that, the gospel is of no value to you. This is the devil's work on our generation, and it's not anything new. No, folks, the predominant truth in repentance is turn. Turn from what? Turn from sin, and that means self. We confess sins, but we repudiate, reject, cast out, and turn from self-sin. There's no good thing in self, nor does it want any real good. God's good. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God, and we know that that's supposed to mean you shoot at the target and miss the target. Question, how far do sinners miss the target? At best, 180 degrees, they don't intend to hit the target. A sinner doesn't want the target. He doesn't want God's righteousness. He's going the other direction. He wasn't even going to pick up a bow and arrow and shoot at it. All right. Ezekiel 14:6.
Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations.
Matthew Henry says, turn from them as from abominations you're sick of. All right? Ezekiel 33:11.
Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn yea from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?
Turn from all your ways. Turn away, producing an aversion or hatred for sin. Paul, before Agrippa, said that he was sent to what? Turn them. Read it, Zachary.
Acts 26:18-20. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance.
Paul, before Agrippa, said he was sent by God to turn them from. All right, Matthew 9:13, Zachary.
But go ye and learn what that meaneth, and I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
In Charles Hodge's book on 2 Corinthians, we find a couple of, I don't know what adjective to put to, a very, very significant statement that at least it has spoken to me that gives me an understanding of this idea of repentance I never had before. 2 Corinthians 7:9-10. You may want to turn there. We'll just be there briefly, but chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Zachary, go ahead and read.
Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death.
This is a very interesting chapter. There's a section through here of several verses, and the use of the word sorry and sorrowed and so forth. Paul had sent him a first letter and rebuked him for a sin in the congregation. And then he got word that they responded properly to that. And so he writes them again, and he says, I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that when ye were made sorry, it was a godly sorrow, and it led you to repentance, and it led you to doing right. And then he goes on with other sorrows down in there. It's an interesting chapter. But I'm interested in a couple of statements. In verse 9, sorrowed to repentance. This is Charles Hodge's comments. Repentance is not just a change of mind or purpose. It is that, but that's not near all of it. But it includes a changed heart, which leads to a turning from sin, now get this, with grief and hatred thereof unto God. The sin that is in the self. And in verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Godly sorrow is not repentance, but it leads to that. I'm going to have to say this one a couple times because this is very big. Godly sorrow leads to that entire change in the inward life, which is expressed by the word repentance, and which is connected to salvation. It is the inward change of which salvation largely consists, the change from sin to holiness. That's repentance. It's not just confessing a few sins. This is the change that is supposed to take place when a person is saved. And it happens at this point called repentance. And here's the key. Because the sinner wants to be changed. The Holy Spirit is at work creating the desire to be changed and points the penitent sinner to Christ to save him. Now, faith is at work. Let's look at that. Faith gives substance and evidence to the necessity of repentance. Anything the sinner accepts from God is the working of the Holy Spirit producing belief in his heart. The first awareness, the first word of God's word, the first track, the first statement that causes this sinner to stop and say, well, maybe God did say that. The Holy Spirit is working faith in that heart. And then another verse or another entrance, and the sinner says, you know, he's talking about me. That's the Holy Spirit producing faith little by little in this heart. From first awareness to conviction to confession to turning, to trust in Christ, is all by grace through faith. Faith carries the sinner through to the new birth, but as there is no natural birth without conception, so there will be no new birth without repentance. Now we come to a problem, and we'll be able to bring this to a close in good time here. The sinner has a problem. He cannot turn. He's dead in sin. Remember way back at the beginning I said that the gospel is given to the sinner and for him to repent so that he can realize he can't repent and throw himself on the mercy of God. You may remember that. Now, I cannot turn. I'm dead in sin. Psalm 80, we got 18 and 19.
Quicken us and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved.
Calling upon God to turn him. Now listen to what Matthew Henry said about this. Repentance in its full sense follows, not precedes, our being turned to God by God. This, what we were talking about a while ago, the Lord is the Holy Spirit working faith in the sinner's mind and heart. This is coming, and then this repentance and this desire for change is going to come as God has turned him. All right, Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19.
Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented.
Lamentations 5, 21.
Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old.
All right, now an interesting verse in relation to this, to what's going on in the sinner's heart here. Hebrews 4, 12, you can probably quote it with us. You can turn there if you want to, but go ahead, Zachary, read Hebrews 4, 12.
For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
I have a very interesting note in my other Bible. I don't know who it came from. In my mind, it was Dr. Hobbs in preaching on this verse at one point in time. And it goes like this. God's word makes the spirit to be discerned from the soul. Men do not have God consciousness or a live spirit till saved. I think the Bible supports it. It tells us that we're dead. The God consciousness is not there. Not like it needs to be. Now, this is my deductions here. The Holy Spirit comes alongside and supplies the spirit that man does not have for him to accept that word and respond to it. Something like this. The Holy Spirit puts, someone picks up the sword of the Holy Spirit and he takes it. And with a gospel tract or with a word of testimony, he punches or pierces or penetrates the sinner's person. Now that verse tells us that that sword can go all the way to the separating of the joints and marrow, indicating that it can't go any deeper into a human being. It will go that far, but the sword comes, and the sinner says, oh, you're talking about me. Yes. Again, the sword goes deeper. You are talking about me. I do have a need. A little deeper, sinner. Wake up. All right, and the sinner then confesses his sins. He's convicted of it, he's confessed it, and that the Holy Spirit drives it a little bit deeper into the separating of that soul and spirit and works repentance in the heart of that sinner. And the sinner comes and says, but I cannot turn, I'm dead. And the Lord says, I will turn you if you're this far. Now that's kind of a crude way of illustrating this. It's the work of the Holy Spirit working on that desire of this sinner's heart. When a sinner gets it right, he sees his lost condition and wicked self and wants no more to do with it. Have you seen that in recent years with anybody? Somebody says they want no more to do with their sinful self? I'm afraid I haven't. He has a firm, conscious distaste for, dislike of, and repulsion to living in sin, to being in sin, to existing in sin, and of being at war with God. He has a deep, abiding conviction of sin and an overwhelming desire to be rid of it. He wants to be clean and at peace with God and turns from himself to the Lord Jesus to cleanse, forgive, and save him. He wants to be clean and at peace. This is the key to repentance. And I'm calling it the point of turning. When all the aspects of repentance converge together, the sinner has to want this change. Now, folks, I don't know how to do this. Godly men for generations and generations and generations have used the verses, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He believeth in his heart that God has raised him from the dead and confesses with the mouth and so forth. Those verses, all of those that just deal with the believe part of that. There have been many people saved by that. But if you're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, what are you going to be saved from? Hell? Not first. You gotta get rid of, you gotta turn the self over and want the Lord's self. And if that happens, obeying his commands is absolute joy because he's the one living it. But he's not coming in on top of the old self. A sinner has to have a desire to have that taken out of him and a new heart taken in there. I think it's our responsibility as we deal with them to try to awaken them to the fact that your problem is not heaven or hell. Your problem is self. It's that which you got from Adam. All of your ways are out of that self. Now, Romans 5, 6, and 8.
For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
In sin. If you remember back, our first in. 1 Corinthians 1:30.
But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
In Christ, the second in. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you probably know it. Quote it with us, if you will. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The new creature. This is our second nature. The transformation is done. The old self is turned away from, repented of. The new self, Christ's self, turned to and accepted. The nature and state have been changed, not just the appearance. This is the sinner's need. Repentance, like faith, is permanent. It is an ongoing spirit and attitude in the believer. Saved sinners never lose their love of repentance. It's too precious. Pastor, if you'll take it from there.
Today we live in a world of religion that is not content with just preparing the soil, planting the seed, and watering the seed. We want to see the immediate result that comes, salvation. And as a result, we're wanting to skip the previous things to get to the result. And there has to be some plowing that takes place before the seed can be planted effectively. These farmers up here in Jay just don't go up and just plant seed. They have to prepare the soil. They have to get that done. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit of God, to bring somebody to the place where they can receive the seed. Faith cometh by what? Hearing. And hearing cometh by the word of God. That's all preparation. That's plowing. Plowing. Hearing. Hearing the word of God. Working in the heart so that you're able to receive the seed. What is the seed? It's the word of God. And God's word says that we are all sinners and come short of the glory of God. So I appreciate so much this emphasis today. Our churches are full of people without Christ. It's so evident by their lifestyle, so evident by the music they listen to. It's so evident by the decisions that are made that Jesus Christ does not even enter into the picture. It's all about self. And that's why the Lord told his disciples, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What was the first step? I want to follow Jesus. No. You got to deny yourself, first of all. What an important lesson to have.